Perhaps you'll remember the story of the gentleman who was concerned about his friend who was a drunkard. He drank often, and he drank to the point of intoxication virtually every day. He was concerned for his friend's well-being and that he was really killing himself with alcohol. And so he said, I've got to do something desperate to save my friend. He discovered his friend was at a local tavern, a local bar, and he thought this would be the opportunity to give him the right perspective on his alcoholism. And so he went to the tavern where he found his friend was and asked the bartender to give him two glasses, to fill one with water and the other with booze. The bartender filled one with water, one with booze. Then the friend took out a little package, and he reached into it, and he took out two worms. He put one worm in the glass with the water, and the worm just swam around. He put the other worm in the glass with the alcohol, with the booze. And after a few seconds, that worm died. The worm in the water swam around. The worm in the booze died. He looked at his friend, his drunken friend, and said, did you see that? His friend said, yes, I saw that. Did you get the point? He said, I think I got the point. Just to make sure, what is the point? He said, well, I think the point is, if you drink a lot of booze, you won't have a lot of worms. He didn't get the point. And when it comes to kingdom stewardship, we don't get the point. A kingdom steward is a Christian who faithfully executes the responsibility to protect and expand the resources, time, talents, and treasures that have been entrusted to them, and to do so on God's behalf. We have established the principle that you own nothing. Nothing. You manage a lot, but you own nothing. The Bible declares God owns everything. The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world and all them that dwell in it. You own absolutely nothing. However, God has decided to entrust into mankind collectively and to you individually a sphere of management. Again, that sphere involves a certain amount of time, a certain amount of talents, and a certain amount of treasures. And God says, I'm going to loan you time, I'm going to loan you talent, and I'm going to loan you treasures, but I want all three of those categories to be owned by me. And if you decide to own what I've only asked you to manage, you and I are going to have a problem. Because I don't want you trying to own what I've only given you to manage. Stewardship is the management of that which belongs to another owner. You want your bank to manage your money, not to act like it is their money. They are to protect it with interest. They are to expand it, but it's supposed to be yours. So it is, God has entrusted to you and me managerial responsibilities, and the moment you become an owner, I know how we use the term, but the moment that you own it inside your heart, you are now an adversary of the owner because you're claiming something that's not yours. Now, if you will adopt this mentality, this is a life orientation, this is a perspective, you are well on your way to experiencing God at a whole nother level, because now you're respecting the real owner. Now, he gives Pastor Timothy, Paul writes Pastor Timothy, he's the senior pastor at Ephesus Bible Fellowship, and he writes Pastor Timothy, and he tells Pastor Timothy, I want you to teach the people this perspective. So what Paul tells Pastor Timothy to teach to Ephesus Bible Fellowship, since it's in Scripture, he is asking me to teach at our fellowship. And he wants you to understand the right perspective, the right mentality, the right mindset of a kingdom steward. He lays out his fundamental principle in verse 6. Don't miss it. It's the key to everything else. Godliness plus contentment equals great gain. If you want to be truly rich, stay with me. If you really want to be rich, great gain, he says you must mix godliness with contentment. And when you stir those two things together, wealth becomes the result, which he calls great gain. Now stay with me. First of all, he says godliness. Godliness is simply a lifestyle that seeks to please God. Godliness is a lifestyle that reflects consistently the character of God, where you are seeking to live in light of God's presence. Godliness, he says, must have a mate. This mate is called contentment. The two must work together if you're going to have great gain, real wealth, true wealth. Godliness plus contentment. Now, the opposite of godliness is ungodliness, and the opposite of contentment is discontentment. So let's reverse it. If godliness plus contentment equals great gain, then ungodliness plus discontentment equals great loss. Ungodliness married to discontentment means you are losing and you are not gaining, regardless of what your bank account says. So to gain in life or to lose in life is to determine whether these two realities are present. That is, am I seeking, when I get up in the morning, to live a life that day that honors the presence of God? Is pleasing God my top priority? If that is not your top priority, then godliness is not your goal. Secondly, am I living a contented life? So let's talk about contentment, because you and I live in a world of discontentment. We are reminded every day to be dissatisfied with our lot in life. Madison Avenue makes us dissatisfied. They tell us that we don't have the newest, we don't have the best. I mean, they make you dissatisfied every year with your iPhone. You got iPhone 4, but that's not good enough, because we put some stuff in iPhone 5 that iPhone 4 doesn't have, so now you got to buy iPhone 5. But now iPhone 6 has stuff 5 doesn't have, so now you need 6. But then iPhone 7 has what iPhone 6 doesn't have, so now you got to have 7. And it goes on and on and on, making you discontent. Never mind that the previous one still works. They make you discontent, so you got to spend another $1,000 to upgrade to satisfy your discontent. So the world is set up to create in you a spirit of discontent. So let's define contentment. Contentment means to be at ease on the inside, regardless of circumstances on the outside. It has to do with inner self-sufficiency. It means to be okay where I am until I get to where I want to go. Let me clarify. Contentment doesn't mean I don't want to go further. I don't want to embellish my talents. I don't want to maximize greatly my time. I don't want to gain new resources. Contentment doesn't mean I don't want to do better. It means I'm going to be okay until then. Because watch this. At the core of contentment is how I am rooted internally, not how things are going externally. That's why he says, if you have food, clothes, and shelter, with these things, be content. You may not be satisfied in terms of where you want to go, but you shouldn't be losing it for where you are. The opposite of contentment is the worldliness, where we are constantly being bombarded to be dissatisfied. Did you know that the world works by its unseen resources? Let me say that again. The world works. When you get fruit, the only way you get fruit is there's some roots. There's some things you don't see that's giving you what you do see. When you see rivers flowing, that's because it rains and because snow-capped mountains melt and the water runs down the mountains, keeping the rivers flowing. The steel that's dug out the ground that you don't see gives you the car that you do see. So it is unseen resources that gives the visible benefit of the things we value. Biblical contentment means if you marry godliness with being satisfied, God will let the roots of your inside go deeper so that your fruit doesn't rot when it comes up and becomes visible. He says, godliness with contentment is great gain. The Navy has ships and the Navy has submarines. Ships are on top of the water and therefore are subject to the weather. How much they rock and roll, how much they go back and forth, depends on how hard the wind is blowing, how hard the waves are moving. That determines how the ship is doing. However, submarines go deep in the water and are unaffected by the weather outside and on top of the water. Because they're going deep, and because they go deep, it doesn't change the weather, but it changes how the weather affects them. Too many Christians are bouncing with the waves because they're like ships on the water rather than submarines going deep because they have married godliness with contentment. Until that marriage occurs, you will not have great gain, because godliness plus contentment brings great gain. Now, how do you get that? Well, you don't get it overnight. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13, I had to learn to be content. He says, I had to learn to be content. I had to grow out of my discontent, and I had to learn the lessons. We have to do that with our children. We have to do that telling them, stop complaining. Stop fussing that you don't have this. Stop fussing that you don't have that. Why can't you be grateful for what you have? Because discontentment is built in. Well, discontentment is not only built into our children, it's built into God's children. And God has a bevy of kids who are regularly discontent. And you know how discontent you are by how much complaining you do. So he has kids who are discontent. So Paul says, I had to learn to be content. So here's how you learn to be content. Paul says in Philippians 4, 11 to 13, I have learned to be abased and abound. In other words, I learned to have more than enough, and I learned to have not enough. What is he saying? The way God teaches you to learn contentment is to not allow you to have abundance for too long. So what he does is he will cut your legs from under you so that you don't get all sadiddy about how high you think you are. He will let situations come into your life. You think you're on top of the world today, boom. He does something that drops you low tomorrow to let you know that without me, you can't stay riding high all the time. He lets you float from content to discontent because he will keep you in a place of dependency to remind you. And get this, if you don't get the lesson the first time, he believes in retesting. So he'll go over it and over it and over it. The way God taught Paul to be content was to let him have high days and to let him have low days. Now, I have on some different kind of shoes today, and I ain't trying to be fly. The reason why I have on these different kind of shoes today is that today I'm ministering with a limp. I've got an arthritis problem in my foot that they've not been able to resolve, and it's quite painful, and it is causing me not to be able to move in a normal way because it is very painful. So I was not able to wear normal shoes, regular shoes, the more expensive shoes. I was not able to wear any of that because my circumstances demand that I don't have to match today. I want to be comfortable today as I'm standing up here. So my circumstance, my abased circumstance, which has me limping today, is a reminder about what really matters. What really matters now is not the style of my shoe, but the comfort of my feet. That's what matters right now. And God will allow discomfort in your life in order to place you in a point where you understand that you got to be content sometimes that you still got a foot that can go in a shoe rather than the kind of shoe you're putting on the foot. What he is saying is he had to learn, and he calls it a secret. I learned the secret. He says, and this secret is my sufficiency in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 is a powerful verse. This is key. I don't want you to miss this. In Hebrews chapter 13, 5 and 6, he says this, be content, be satisfied with what you have as long as your needs are being met. Food, clothes, and shelter. He says, be content with what you have. And then he says something that is easy to miss. He says, because the Lord has promised to help you and not forsake you. Now, why do you need to know that second verse? Be content with what you have. The food, the clothes, the shelter. Maybe you don't have the extra stuff, but you have the necessities. You may want more, but maybe you don't have them yet. In this perspective of kingdom stewardship, he says, be content, because if godliness is matched with contentment, then God will come to your aid. God will not forsake you. So let me say it the other way. If you're ungodly and discontent, don't go to God for help, because God will not help you in your ungodliness and your discontent, because that means you're not grateful for him meeting your basic needs. So a lot of people who want to be ungodly and discontent still want to go to God to fix the problem. And Hebrews 13 says, no, he promised to not forsake you, but in the context of your contentment, your being satisfied, that is being at ease with needs being met. Okay? He says, the reason why this must be your mindset is because we brought nothing into the world, and we're not going to take anything out of it either. You came in broke. You're going to leave broke. Because whatever you have, you can't take it with you. There's a lady in Jet Magazine a few years ago who was buried in her Ferrari. Just in case you didn't know it, it's still there. She hadn't driven it anywhere. Because you can't take it with you. So his point is, be content and understand you don't own it, because you're going to leave it. You don't get to decide it as far as you are concerned. It reminds me of the story of the businessman who he went to Mexico for some R&R. He went to a little town because he wanted to be away from civilization. He was just stressed out. So he went to a little fishing village in Mexico. As he sat on the beach, just kind of relaxing, he saw a villager coming in with a huge yellowfin tuna. Thing was huge. So as the guy brought in his little boat, took this large tuna off, he says, boy, you had a successful day today. He says, yeah, this is a good day. I caught this huge fish. He says, well, what are you going to do with the rest of your day? Well, we're going to take the fish home. We're going to cut it up and feed the family. I'm going to play with my kids. I'm going to take a little siesta. And then I'll sell some of the fish to some of the other folks. And then I'm going to go to town with my amigos tonight. And we're just going to have a good time. So that's kind of my day. He said, well, I'm an MBA from Harvard University. And you got more potential here than you realize. He says, what you ought to consider doing is spending less time with your children, less time with your siesta, and less time with your friends, and do a little bit more time fishing. Because if you can catch some more yellowfin tuna like this, then you can sell it to more of your friends, which will make you more money. And then when you make more money, you can buy more boats. When you buy more boats, you can catch more tuna, which means that you will now be able to open up your own cannery, so that now you can develop a business. When you develop a business, because you now have more boats that can catch more fish that you can sell to more people, well, then now you're going to have to move from where you are to Mexico City, where you have a bigger clientele to buy your product. And if we can make this thing work really well, after we've gotten a bigger clientele, you then may have to move to Los Angeles or New York, because then we can make a public offering of your cannery to expand the business. And after a while, you will become a multi-millionaire. He says, wow, how long will this take? He said, well, this probably will take, all in all, if we're successful, about 20 years. He says, well, after 20 years, what then do I do? He says, well, it's real simple. After 20 years, when you've made all this money, then you can retire and come to a little village where you can have a boat and you can spend time with your kids and you can take a siesta and hang out with your amigos. Well, what you just said, I already got right now. See, what the world will have you think is that you can expand at the cost of what counts. He says, godliness with contentment is great gain. But if you don't believe that there's a payoff when you marry those two, then you'll buy what the world has to offer and you will get duped. You will get tripped. Not because it's wrong to expand your capacity. God has given us varying levels of productivity. It's not wrong to want a bigger house or a nicer car or nicer clothes, as long as you haven't stopped the marriage between ungodliness and contentment. It means you're thankful for the jalopy that rides until you get the car that doesn't break down. That you're thankful for the apartment until you get the 3 or 4 bedroom house. That you're thankful that you are warm in the winter until you get the finer couture clothing. In other words, you have married contentment with godliness, which means God can now come to your aid. That is the mindset. That's the perspective. Now he goes deeper in verse 9. For those who want to get rich playing the lottery. No, it doesn't say that. But for those who want to get rich, fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. He raises now the desire, longing to be rich, desire to be rich. You'll see in a moment, God doesn't condemn being rich. But what he does condemn is a wrongly placed desire. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, he who loves money will never be satisfied with money, because you'll never have enough, because you'll always want $1 more. Why? Because you never obeyed the previous passages of learning biblical contentment. So now you don't have great gain from God. And if you don't have great gain from God, that means you got to create great gain apart from God. But the moment you try to get great gain apart from God, instead of getting God's help, you get Satan's hurt. Because he says you're pierced with temptation, you're pierced with grief, you're pierced with a trap. A snare is a trap. He says, once you love money, Satan's got you. He's duped you. Don't misread it. He doesn't say it's wrong to have money. He doesn't say it's wrong to make money. He says it's wrong to love it. Now, how do you know? I know I got folks saying, I don't love money. I know you date it. You fantasize about it. You know, maybe you don't love it. How do you know if you love money? If you're making more of it and enjoying it less, if you're using it in ungodly ways, if you're spending more time complaining than giving thanks, if your financial life is going up and your spiritual life is going down, you love money when it becomes your source. If you're praying more for cash than for a better character, If you treat people with money better than you treat people who don't have money, that shows you have a misplaced view of money. God is for money. He gives you the power to make wealth. We saw that last week. But he never, ever, never, never, ever wants you to look at money as your source. Because the moment it becomes your source, it's become your lover. And he says you are never to love it, because once you love it, the devil has got you in a trap. And so as a result of that trap, he will bring you all kinds of grief. Look at how much you and your mate fight over money. Look at how much debt you are in, keeping up with the Joneses, buying things you don't need, with money you don't have, to impress people you don't know. And so you find yourself in this cycle so that you make more money, but you're in more debt now. Why? Because you got trapped, you got duped by the devil, because you came up with a unrighteous source of value. God says, I want to be your source. But if you don't want me as your source, fine, I'll let the devil be your source. And the devil is going to take all your dollars and bring you misery. Because when I bless you, I bring no sorrow with it. When the devil blesses you, let me explain something. The devil can bless you. So let's make understand. Just because you got it don't mean God gave it. Oh, the devil likes making people rich. The devil likes making people wealthy. The devil likes making people successful in their careers. The devil likes people getting big degrees so they can make better salaries. Not because those things are wrong in themselves, but he knows if he can make that the focus of your life, sooner or later, he's going to trap you with the stuff he blessed you with. And you will discover it really is a curse that looked like a blessing on the front end. So he says, you are not to love your money. It reminds me of the story of the man who called his pastor over. He said, Pastor, come over. I desperately need you to pray for me. The pastor came over. He said, what's the problem? He says, well, a couple years ago, I was making $30,000 a year. And I was so fulfilled. I was so happy. I was so content. I'm now making $200,000 a year. And everything is going wrong in my life. I'm making all this money, but everything is going wrong in my life. Would you please pray for me, Pastor? The pastor said, I'll be glad to pray for you. Let's bow our heads. Father, will you take this man back to $30,000 a year so that he can be happy? That wasn't the prayer he was asking for. But he found out that making $200,000 a year didn't solve his life issues. And because he was falling in love with his salary, God was not available to help him. He says, you are not to love it, because you will invite the hurt of the devil. Have it, use it, maximize it, maximize your ability to gain it, as long as you don't fall in love with it. Because the moment the spiritual becomes secondary to the physical and the material, you have now invited God out of your environment, out of your well-being. Not only do individuals need to know this, churches need to know this. This is the problem with prosperity theology, where God exists to make everybody rich, and where the church is used as a divine slot machine, making promises to people, and then people get mad at God because God didn't do what the preacher said God would do. So let me underpromise right now. God is not guaranteeing everybody going to be rich. He's not guaranteeing that everybody, but he is guaranteeing that he will make you content, and he is guaranteeing he will meet your needs, and he is guaranteeing he will give you what money can't buy. Now that's what he's guaranteeing. And so you don't use the church to make promises that God doesn't make. And you do it in the name of God. So you got people coming to get their blessing, to get their blessing. And almost every time it's material, not spiritual. They don't look for the spiritual first. They want the physical, tangible thing, which isn't wrong as long as it's in its place. So even churches, even preachers can get off on this. It's like the guy who called the church and got the church secretary and said, is the head hog at the trough there? She said, excuse me? He says, is the head hog of the trough there? She said, I don't know who you're talking about. Well, I'm talking about the pastor, the head hog at the trough. She says, well, we don't refer to our pastor that way. We don't refer to him as the head hog at the trough. How can I serve you? He said, well, I had a $100,000 check I wanted to give to the church. She said, I think I can hear the big pig coming down the hall now. Because somehow people will change. And so what he is saying to you and me is that we have to have a steward's mindset that marries godliness and contentment and does not let the desire to be rich cause us to fall in love with the enemy of God. Because loving money is the enemy of God. And when the spiritual is secondary to the material, then money has become your source. Your talent has become your source. Your education has become your source. And once they're your source, that's an idol. And once you have an idol, the true God backs away. No matter how much you go to church and how much you pray. When you look at the amount of divorces that take place over money, the debt, the confusion, the arguments, then it becomes clear that we have misaligned ourselves and we're not stewards. He goes to the final group. Instruct those, verse 17, who are rich. The folks who are rich. Let me define rich in the Bible. Rich in the Bible means to have an abundance. It means that which you have over and above essential needs, food, clothes, and shelter. Now, obviously, there are different levels of rich, okay? Some people have a little bit over the needs. Some people have middle amount over the needs. Some people have maximum above their needs, okay? Nothing wrong with that. And there's nothing wrong with being rich. I can show you all through the Bible where God made people rich. He made Solomon rich. Said he gave more money than he could ever spend. Abraham talks about how rich Abraham was. So the Bible is not against rich if it's righteous rich. He says, instruct those who are rich, who have an excess beyond needs being met. Watch this. In this present world. So you're rich in time. Your career has made you flexible. You can go to the golf course. You're rich in time. Other people can't do that. You're rich in talents. You've got multiple skills and you've got multiple degrees. And that's made you rich in opportunities. And then they're rich in resources. He says, in this present world. Okay? Now, mostly everybody under my sound of my voice, there are exceptions, but most of the people right here would be classified as rich against the backdrop of the world. If you make $40,000 or more, then you make more than most of the world. Now, that doesn't mean you're as rich as you want to be, but that means you're in the category of rich just based on accumulated wealth. If you can take a vacation, you are rich, okay? You can take a vacation, you are rich. If you work 5 days a week and not 6 days a week, based on the world, you are rich. So while that may vary from person to person, situation to situation, we are at varying levels of richness. That is, with the exceptions of those who are eking out a living with their basic needs being met. So he says, tell those, instruct those, and teach them. Why do rich people need to be taught? Because rich people have a wrong view of their wealth. So he says, let's give them a biblical view, a kingdom stewardship mindset of their wealth. Instruct those who are in this present world, watch this, not to get sadidi. The word he uses here is conceited. Not to get the big head. Not to think they all that in a bag of chips. In other words, wealth has side effects. It has side effects. It can make you think wrong. It can make you think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. It can make you think you are better than you really are. It can make you think that you are somebody when you're not. In other words, don't let your net worth confuse you about your self-worth. Because just because you got high net worth doesn't mean you worth much. Because there are a lot of folk that have stuff who are good for nothing. But they got stuff. They got a dollar here and a dollar there. They got a bunch of cars and a bunch of homes. But they are no good people. And he says, and don't you get conceited. Don't you think you're all that? Because when your time comes, you're going to be as dead as the poor man. So don't think you are better. We had a guy many years ago in our church. He's very wealthy guy. He came to our church. And after a while, he approached me about being a leader. I said, well, you know, this is our process for being a leader here. He said, I don't think you understand. I can do a lot for this church. Oh, I say, I appreciate that. And you probably want me in leadership. I said, excuse me? You want me in leadership because I can bring a lot of attention. I can bring a lot of people. I can bring a lot of money. I can bring a lot of influence. Well, I said, we have a process and we have a standard and you need to go through that. He said, no, you don't know who I am. You know, and then he hit me with the big one. He says, and there are churches all over this community who would love to have me as a member. I said, well, you better go start visiting. What he wanted to do was he wanted to use money to buy influence illegitimately. And he wanted, because of what he could bring to the table, to set aside God's standards in order to facilitate his money and his influence. It wasn't bad that he had money, that he had a successful business, but he was trying to use it when he didn't qualify because of his conceited mentality, okay? Because of what he thought. I said, no, you want to become a leader here, you got to do it the old-fashioned way. You got to earn it. You just can't buy it. And we had another situation to come up when we built this building. When we built this building, we had three or four contractors who were contracting to make proposals to build our church. And so this is like 25 years ago. And so they came and each one did their presentation to our building committee. And then one of them called me to the side. They said, can we see you privately for a moment? I said, yeah. And so we went to the office. He says, now look, if you give us this contract, let me tell you what we're going to do. We're going to set up an account in your name, and we'll put $250,000 in the account as a rebate back to you off of the cost of building the building if you will use your clout as senior pastor to build this building. So they were trying to grift me into, for personal gain, giving them a contract. Well, needless to say, they didn't give the contract because the kingdom of God is not for sale. You don't sell the kingdom of God for what the Bible calls filthy lucre. That is filthy gain, illegitimate profit, or benefit that lacks God's standard. What he is saying is tell the folk who have it, it's not bad that they have it. It's not wrong that they have it, but it has side effects. Because you can get the wrong view of yourself just because you live in a certain place, drive a certain thing, wear a certain style, and get people calling you Mr. This or Miss That or Doctor This or Professor This. You can get the big head because you got stuff. He says you teach them to not, watch this, fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. He said because it can be here today and gone tomorrow. It's uncertain. And if God is ready for it to go, it doesn't matter who you know. It's uncertain. So don't fix your hope on that, but fix your hope on God. See, the issue of a steward is God is the owner and God is the source. So I'm looking to God. Yes, he uses the business. He uses the opportunities. He uses the education. He uses the expertise. Yes, he uses that. And praise God when you maximize that. But he says, don't you bank on that. Don't you look at that. You better keep your eyes on God because there will come a need when you will need what money can't buy. You get sick enough and the doctors can't fix it. You lose your mind. And the psychologist can't help you. Your relationship is falling apart. And you can't buy something to fix it. There is coming a time when you need what only God can do. So you better keep your eyes fixed on God. But then he says, watch this. Who has supplied you. He has given it to you. God is the source. With us, with all things to enjoy. So let me give you the other side of this. It's okay to enjoy whatever God gives you. It's okay. It's okay. If you are having abundance, whatever that level of abundance is, it's okay to have it if you got it legitimately and you're using it righteously. And it's okay to have fun with it, to enjoy it. Life has enough problems of its own for you not to enjoy the good things that are available for you to enjoy. So you maximize your enjoyment as long as God is your source and you didn't get the big head about what you have. And how do you know you're handling it right? He tells you in conclusion here. Look, instruct them to do good. These are the folks with an abundance. Most of the folks in here at some level. To be rich in good works. So here's the principle. The richer you are in stuff, the richer you should be in service. Don't tell me I got so much money that I don't have time to serve the Lord. I've been blessed so much that I can't give any of my time, any of my talents, and any of my resources to the kingdom of God because I'm just out here enjoying my blessing. God expects more if he gave more. So he says, instruct those who have the abundance that they should be equally abundant in good works. That's why we've invited all of our membership to go to the bookstore and to pick up the Act of Kindness cards. These are these little business cards. You pick them up. I carry them in my wallet. These are cards you hand out as you run across people who have a need for an act of kindness. And when they run across them, I ran across a homeless guy just the other day. I ran across him and he said, look, I'm really hungry and can you help me to get something to eat? And so I wanted to make sure because there's a lot of trickery out there. So I wanted to make sure. I said, okay, can I buy you the food? Because I want to make sure he wasn't getting it for drugs or for drinking. So I said, can I buy you the food? He said, oh, yes. Okay, it's real. You're really hungry and you want something to eat. So I went and I got him something to eat. Then I reached in and took out the Act of Kindness card. The card says, this is an act of kindness. I'm a member of Oak Cliff Bible Fellowship. If we can help you further, here's the number that you call. By the way, can I pray for you? Yes. So I prayed with him right there. Then I asked him, did he know Jesus Christ as his personal Savior? So I mixed the spiritual with the physical because I had been blessed to do that. That should be happening all over the Metroplex with every member of this church who has that which goes beyond your need. You should be searching for opportunities to do good work because of how good God has been to you. And you're so grateful for what God has done to you that you're looking for opportunities to do that same for others. So go by the bookstore, pick up a bunch of cards, and as God just brings people across your path, and you expect nothing in return. Because the moment you expect something in return, that's called business. That's not a good work. That's a business deal. A good work is something you do for someone in need. Doesn't have to be financial. It could be physical. It could be helping a person fix something. But you are doing a good work because you have been blessed with an abundance that above the need. Instruct them to be generous. And then verse 19 in closing. Storing up. Ooh, storing up. How many folk here have an off-site storage to keep junk? You got stuff that don't fit in the house, so you got an off-site storage. All right? We've been so blessed that we can't even fit all the stuff we have in our house. We got to have off-site storage. So he says, if you really want a storage, verse 19, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. Ooh, for the future, because it ain't over. There is a future. He says, buy yourself a storage room. Don't buy it. He says, make yourself a storage room of good works. Here it is. Every time you use your time and your talent and your treasure as a good work and you attach it to God, that's why we pray for them and we try to witness to them, and you attach that thing to God, God puts something in your storage room. He says, so why don't you build up a storage room for the future? Because when you meet God, he's not going to ask you how much you made. He's not going to ask you about your net worth. He's not going to ask you about what bank you banked in. He's not going to ask you about what degree you had. He's going to see how much stuff is in your storage bin. How much did you use the time and the talents and the treasures for eternal purposes? What will be the reward in time and eternity? The last part of verse 19. So that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Oh, no, you didn't. He talks about life indeed. The word indeed means show enough. Okay? For real. That's what it means. God will make an exchange with you. If you use what he gives you properly and you keep him as your source and you're content where you are until he gives you more, he will give you an indeed kind of life. You won't just be living, you'll be living indeed. When Jesus arose from the dead and they came back and they saw the tomb was empty, you know what they said? He has risen indeed. He showed enough not here. Guess what Paul said? You tell all them folk at Oak Cliff and Bible Fellowship. You tell all them people to build that storage up through their good works. To build that storage up, because then when life falls apart and they need life indeed, when the doctor says it's terminal and they need hope indeed, when it says that there is no future and they need a solution indeed, God says, I'm going to look at their storage bin and I'm going to see what they put away to benefit others for not my name's sake. And when I see that their storage building is filled, I will give them life indeed in time and in eternity. Psalm 62 verse 10 says, if you get rich, don't set your heart on it. Ecclesiastes 5, 18 to 20 says, yes, God has given you everything rich to enjoy, but he says, make sure that you don't waste your life by living in discontent, by being tricked by the devil to give money a weight it was never meant to have, but you can enjoy it as long as you use it with eternity in mind. So here's your assignment. I got one closing assignment for everybody this week. It will be an assignment in preparation for the right perspective. And that is, from sometime this week, go to a junkyard. Just go to a junkyard, because that's where everything winds up. Don't put your hope in stuff that's going to wind up in a junkyard. Okay? You put your hope. Maximize your potential. Enjoy the goodness of God in your life. But don't become conceited, don't become discontent, be grateful and be helpful and give God all the glory so he can give you all the life you were meant to have.